Well, good morning. I was actually here worshiping with you a couple of weeks ago. Wore the same outfit in case anybody recognizes it. I'm kidding, I know you don't. When Pastor Chris creatively introduced you to this very complicated family tree, the Abramsons, the Isaacsons, and the Jacobsons, I thought it was very funny, especially since I believe the Abramsons were here visiting that Sunday. As you've been journeying through the book of Genesis this summer, I'm pretty sure the messiness of God's people has been a reoccurring theme. Rather than being discouraged by our forefathers and mothers and how deeply flawed they were, I hope you have been encouraged by the author's willingness to show us the unsanitized version of God's people. A complicated family system that really could rival any modern day drama that we might see on TV or Netflix today, complete with sex, lies, jealousy, cheating, drunkenness, even murder. It is all there in the book of Genesis. And yet, and listen to this carefully, often in the midst of the mess, the chaos, struggle, the agonizing waiting, this is the very space where God is present and active. We see this truth lived out throughout Scripture. And I don't know about you, but for me, this gives me great hope and comfort amidst the chaos and confusing things that are happening all around us in these days. I don't say this to try and simplistically make sense of suffering, not at all. There are no easy answers to suffering. In fact, in an attempt to help people grasp the importance of God's word, I think sometimes the church has failed. We have taught easy yet unhelpful principles for understanding the Bible. And I think that makes it all the more difficult to receive the living word of God as I believe it was intended. So I'm going to give you a few examples. How many of you have heard this phrase, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it? Maybe some of you have even said it. Maybe that's kind of your thing. It is certainly pithy and it packs a punch. But following its logic has led to Christians erroneously supporting social evils of our day because, well, it's found in Scripture, even though these actions and behaviors go against the very character of God. Take, for instance, the practice of humans owning another human being. Owning slaves or servants, it was a very common practice throughout the Old and New Testament, but because the Bible included it, does that mean that slavery is a social construct that's blessed by God? Of course not. The broader message of the Bible, of a loving God who created each one of us in the very image of God, it tells us that slavery was an evil practice created by humans, not God. There's another common acronym for the Bible that you may have grown up with, and let's see if we can show it on the screen. How many of you, I know the sun is shining there, so, but what it says is the Bible, basic instructions before leaving Earth. Anybody heard that one? Clever, but the Bible is so much more than merely an instruction manual. About 10 years ago, when I was serving at First Covenant, we gave focused time and attention to attempt to equip the congregation to make sense of the Bible. And with Scripture as our foundation, we also used this other book written by Reverend Adam Hamilton, the title aptly named Making Sense of the Bible, Rediscovering the Power of Scripture Today. And Hamilton summarizes the book of Genesis in this way. The stories in Genesis 1 through 11 are not merely meant to teach ancient history. They're meant to teach us about ourselves, about the human condition. They teach us about our universal struggle to resist temptation, the lure of forbidden fruit, the human propensity toward violence and pride. From Genesis 12 on, The Old Testament becomes the story of the Israelites and their unique relationship with God. It's a story of God's call for them to be God's people and the story of the covenant God makes with them. But it also recounts how God's people struggled and often failed to fulfill the covenant. Now, I'm imagining you've already covered a lot of this in this series, but I just thought it was important for me to lay this out as a foundation as we look at this morning's passage from the book of Genesis. While Joseph's story is a beloved story for many of us, like Jess said, there are a lot of, I'd call them, disturbing details in these four chapters. And they just simply can't be read through the lens of the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. So, first let me ask, how many of you have seen the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Raise your hand proudly. Now, I looked and at the nearby Bloomington Center for the Arts. It was produced back in 2017, and I think this last year it said. Maybe some saw it there? Yeah? No? No looks. How about Broadway? Anybody see Donny Osmond as Joseph? Whoa! Well, how about that? Okay, I don't. Anybody else top that? I don't know if you could hear that or not. My experience comes from about 20 years ago, not quite, but our church and neighboring schools put on the production. And at the time, my son, who's now 30, he was the Elvis Potiphar, if you remember that character. And I have to admit, some of my perspectives on Joseph's story, they're still influenced by this musical interpretation of the text. But again, there is so much more that didn't make it into the modern day musical. So I think that we should start up by first looking at the family tree that will be up on the screen. And again, you kind of can't see it. There we go. It's close enough. But I'll just summarize it to tell you that, look at this screen. How lovely that you have two of them here. That's lovely. So you can see that Jacob, if you move Jacob over to that right side, that he had this slew of children. He had 10 sons and one daughter by the name of Dinah with three different women before Joseph is born to him and his beloved wife, Rachel. Joseph's story is told in 13 chapters that conclude the book of Genesis. And I'm really grateful Jess got us started because it's a lot to try and succinctly summarize. So by the time you get to chapter 37, Joseph is 17 years old. And as you heard, he had this favorite child status given by his father. Now, his dad, an elderly dad, by the way, he makes another really poor parenting decision when he offers his one son this beautiful robe of many, many colors. And what I'm going to add on to there is that Joseph was also given the God-given ability to interpret dreams. But rather than receiving this gift with a sense of humility, Joseph flaunts this privilege, all of it, to his brothers. And, of course, they are filled with greed, with jealousy, and with great anger. Things only get worse when Joseph tells them about these two dreams that he'd had. One was about these sheaves of grain, which is basically bundles of grain, that were all bowing down to this one grain, this one bundle that was a lot taller and straighter. Then he tells them about another dream that he's had about the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bowing down to him. The brothers had had it. When they were away from home tending the sheep, they plotted to kill their little self-absorbed brother. And it was good old oldest son, as a good oldest son should do, Reuben, who said, wait, let's not do that. Let's instead just throw him into a cistern, or another way of saying a well or a pit.
And then when these traders came their way, they took him off to Egypt. Back home, they told their father this lie, that their brother had been killed. They had dipped the coat in goat's blood, and Jacob was devastated. Genesis chapter 39 begins with Joseph, now a slave in Egypt, and bought by an Egyptian officer named Potiphar, who was captain of the guard. In spite of Joseph's slave status, he thrives there, because it says in verse 2, the Lord was with him. Joseph gains more and more responsibility in Potiphar's household. That is until Potiphar's wife notices Joseph, how handsome and well-built he is. When Joseph continually refuses her advances, Potiphar's wife is furious. She lashes out at him by falsely accusing Joseph of assault. So Joseph is thrown into prison. But the chapter ends in verse 21 saying the Lord was with him. He showed Joseph kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. In chapter 40, while in prison, Joseph meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Now, these were two key roles in Pharaoh's leadership team. The cupbearer's main responsibility was to serve wine to the king, but in doing that, he also was the one who tasted the wine before the king got the wine to make sure it was not being poisoned. It also meant that the cupbearer was in close proximity to Pharaoh, would often overhear sensitive information. Therefore, it was imperative that this person in this position was trustworthy and discreet. The same could be said for the baker. He was responsible for ensuring the king was not poisoned by the food that he ate. And both of these positions were considered to be high-ranking officials. One night, both the cupbearer and the baker had disturbing dreams. This was especially worrisome because people in the ancient Near East believed that dreams could forecast what would happen in the future. So Joseph saw how dejected they were, and he offered his services as a dream interpreter. The cupbearer's dream offered very good news that he would soon be restored to his position. It seemed like this great time for Joseph to seize the moment and say, now, when you are released, would you just remember me here in prison? Joseph then delivers the baker the bad news. He would soon be executed, or more bluntly, he would be impaled on a pole. And this happened at Pharaoh's birthday party. Strange? Yes. Don't do this at your next birthday party. Chapter 40 ends on what I consider to be kind of a cliffhanger in verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Da, 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 da. The situation must have appeared quite bleak for Joseph as he sat in prison waiting. But here's where I go back to the statement I made earlier. Often in the midst of the mess, the chaos, the struggle, the agonizing waiting, this is the very space where God is active and present. This truth is underscored in the rather bizarre and disturbing story that's captured in chapter 38. Did you notice I jumped over it? It focuses on one of Joseph's older brothers, Judah, and a woman named Tamar. Now, here's my disclaimer. We would get a whole lot more out of the story if we were really well-versed in Levitical laws. Anybody here well-versed in Levitical laws? Or if you knew some of the cultural norms of ancient times. But even so, without such background, I think the story will keep your attention. After Judah left his brothers, he married a Canaanite woman. And she gave birth to three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And I am horrible at Hebrew names, so I apologize if I butchered those names. I'll keep doing it. When was old enough, Judah got him a wife, whose name was Tamar. But was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord killed him. Judah then gave Tamar to his next son, Onan, as this was the ancient practice. But Onan was also wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord too put Onan to death. The youngest son, Shelah, was too young to take on a wife, so Judah told Tamar to go back to her father's household and wait until Shelah was old enough to have a wife, and then he would go get her. Well, Tamar was no dummy. She understood that basically Judah was washing his hands of her. So time passes, Judah's wife dies, and after an appropriate amount of grieving, Judah decides it's time to go on a trip to the city of Timnah. When Tamar hears about this trip, she disguises herself as a prostitute, a veiled prostitute, and then goes out and sits by the road, waiting for Judah to come by, which he does. And doesn't recognize that this prostitute is, in fact, his daughter-in-law, and he solicits her services. Apparently, he doesn't have the money to pay her at the moment, so he says, "I'm going to give you a young goat." She says, "Well, wait a minute. Let me just get a little pledge from you since you don't have the goat on hand. I'd like to have your seal, a cord, and your staff until I get that goat." 3 months go by. Word spreads to Judah that his daughter-in-law has become a prostitute, and she is, in fact, pregnant. Well, Judah orders that Tamar immediately be killed. But before she's put to death, Tamar somehow is able to get a message to Judah, telling him, "By the way, I got pregnant by the owner of this seal, cord, and staff." Now, of course, Judah recognizes those are his items. And so he comes clean, confessing, "Tamar is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah." And Tamar gives birth to twin sons, Perez and Zerah. So what is the point of this messy story? It will take a couple thousand years before we see God's divine activity that will connect this rather unsettling story. But folks, it is there. So I want you to again take a look at the lineage that's up on the screen, showing Abraham's family tree. And you can see there's Judah and how Judah is connected to the line of David, who is then connected to Jesus' family line. Jesus' genealogy is recorded twice in the Gospels. And in both lists, Judah, son of Jacob, is listed as a member of Jesus' family tree. Matthew, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, but he starts with Abraham, and he continues on with the descendants that follow or lead to the birth of Jesus. In addition to the men, Matthew includes five women in his list. All of the women would be considered in some way an outsider. You have Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife. Notice Matthew doesn't even dignify her with giving her a name, but do you know who she is? Bathsheba, who becomes the wife of David, but in a pretty broken and unkempt way. And then, of course, you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, this peasant woman. But there's one more that's included in the list, and that's Tamar. Then Luke, who's writing to a Gentile audience, he tracks the genealogy of Jesus through only the men in Jesus' family tree, starting with Jesus' human dad, the other Joseph, and then works his way all the way back to Adam. It is not lost on me, and I hope it's not lost on you, that God chose to intervene into the human condition by sending his son Jesus smack dab into the mess of this world, becoming one of us, fully human and fully divine. Of all the ways for God to draw his children to himself, to redeem, to restore us, God chooses this truly strange way to save us. But there's more. God could have at least chosen a more righteous line. It could have been a lineage made up of priests and godly prophets. Of all the infinite options available to God, instead God chooses this deeply flawed family line. Again, this is how God chooses to save the world. And now, more than ever, this truth brings me hope, the fuel to keep going forward in faith. Sorrow and suffering, they seem to be everywhere these days. Deadly famines in Gaza and Sudan, senseless destruction and devastation in Ukraine, inhumane immigration policies locally and all around the world, really. And then most recently, this horrific mass shooting at the Annunciation Catholic Church and school. It seems like every day I'm crying out to the Lord, "How long, Lord? How long?" And I'll be honest, I don't always get answers. In fact, I rarely do. But even so, I hold to the truth of what our text communicates to us this morning. In the midst of the mess, the chaos, the struggle, the agonizing waiting, this is the very space where God is present and active. And it's true in our own personal lives. I mean, I don't know this congregation well, but I'm guessing that there are folks sitting here in these pews today who are overwhelmed. Maybe you're immobilized by all that you're carrying. Maybe it relates to a broken relationship or finances or work or school or you or your loved one's health. Could be any number of issues. My family just got news of one of our loved ones, 40 years old, and diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. As a 3.5-year-old and a 6-month-old. We're devastated. He and his wife have entered a perilous journey of unknowns. And then for those who are walking the journey of grief and loss, like Pastor Chris's family, well, you may wonder if this weight of sadness that you're carrying is ever going to be lifted. These are just a sampling of all that we carry. But our scripture passage this morning calls us to hang on. Even when circumstances would tell us otherwise, God is present and active. Things are not always as they appear. Joseph thought his ticket out of prison would come through a cupbearer who owed him a favor. But Joseph discovered he couldn't manufacture his own release. Perhaps it was in that season of waiting that Joseph's youthful arrogance was transformed into wise humility. It takes faith to dare to believe that God is at work, even when we cannot see it. The Apostle Paul said much the same thing in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8. And I consider this passage that was read earlier in Scripture from Romans chapter 8 to be one of my own life verses. It's guided me through many difficult seasons when I could not see hope and the circumstances around me felt overwhelming. So let me just close by reading these two verses once again. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Friends, it's my hope and prayer that you'll receive the invitation that comes from Joseph's and Judah's and Tamar's messy stories. And you'll wait with hope this morning, daring to believe that God is active and present regardless of how things might look. Amen.